All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we come into your presence this morning and we thank you for the gift of the Lord's Day and for the opportunity that we have every week according to the pattern that has been established in your holy word to gather with your people and to worship your great name. We thank you that because of Jesus Christ, we can come to you and know acceptance and forgiveness and mercy because you have given to us your Son to redeem us from our iniquities. We thank you that he came into the world and that he took to himself human flesh and that in the person of your Son, you have poured out your grace and mercy upon undeserving and hell-deserving sinners like us. We pray today that we might be enabled by your grace to worship you. We pray now, especially in our Sunday school class, as we study the truth, your truth, and also in this class, something of the history of the church and the working of Christ through his church throughout the centuries. We pray that you would grant that we might gain benefit from it, that it would help us to be more stable Christians in the present day, to understand more about our heritage and be more firmly grounded in the truth. And now we commit all these things to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me just quickly remind you of where we are in our study. These are the major divisions of church history. And we are in the medieval period, the period that goes from 450 to 1517 A.D., roughly. And here's the outline we've been following in our study of this period of church history. First, we began with an introduction to the medieval period, and then we spent quite a bit of time on Augustine, or Augustine, however you prefer to say his name, the key transitional figure between the early church period and the medieval church period. We spent several weeks studying him, and then I gave an overview of the entire medieval period and some of the characteristics of it. And now we're in the section in which we're considering some key figures and leaders during the medieval period of church history. And that's where we currently are. And then when we're done with that, we'll look at some key movements and events in the medieval period and then some major developments in the church's understanding and practice of God's word, both positively and negatively, during the medieval period. Now, last week we considered under key figures and leaders, Gregory the Great, or sometimes known as Gregory the First. We studied a little bit about him and his influence. He lived from 540 to 604 AD. And now today we move to consider a new person. Another interesting figure in the medieval church period. And I bet it's someone you've never heard of. Now, maybe wrong, maybe you have. How many of you ever heard of a man named Gottschalk? Anyone ever heard of him? Okay, I thought probably no one had heard of him. He's not as well known, but he's an interesting figure in the medieval church period. And I wanted us to consider something about him and his life. And as before, I'm drawing from, and at some points borrowing from, a number of different sources, including Dave Merrick's lectures on church history for Reformed Baptist Seminary, and also Philip Schaff's book on church history, the history of the church, and Nick Needham. Now, Gottschalk is a man who lived from 808 to 868 or 869. So there's quite a distance between him and Gregory. Now, sometimes we read church history, and when you're looking way back in the past, 200 years doesn't seem very much. But if you put it in the present, we think about 200 years ago from today, you're going back to what, 1816. Well, about 200, 250 years later, Gottschalk is later than Gregory. Gregory lived from 540 to 604 A.D. Gottschalk, about 200 years later, from 808 to 868 or 869 A.D. So because of that, I want to just say a few things about the historical setting of his life, a few of the things that happened and developments that happened between Gregory and when we get to the time of Gottschalk that kind of set the stage for his life. I just kind of give you the little heading so you can better follow what I'm talking about and remember. Gottschalk was born in what today is the western part of Germany. So what were things like there in western Germany during his time? Well, after the death of Gregory, there were a number of events that occurred that led up to the time in which Gottschalk lived. First of all, was the arising of Islam in the East. And this began to occur in the 7th century. We're going to learn more about that later and how large portions of the eastern part of the former empire were really devastated by the Islamic invasions. And this is one of the factors that's going to lead to the higher profile and strengthening of the influence and power of the church in Rome, because a lot of those other churches, you remember, that had patriarchs in them over those regions, or popes, regional popes like Alexandria and Antioch and Jerusalem, Constantinople, those cities are eventually going to be overrun by Muslims. And so all that's left then is the church in Rome in terms of a large, influential city under the supervision of a patriarch, or what was called pope. Again, remember, pope didn't carry the same, all of the same weight and ideas attached to it that it came to be at that period, though the term was used, but it came to be later. Secondly, after Gregory, there was a period of cultural and political decline in the western part of the Roman Empire, the Western Europe. After the barbarian overthrow of the Western Roman Empire, you remember Gregory lived during that period when the barbarians overthrew the empire and the German tribes established various groups and really took over much of Europe. And this led to a cultural decline, a political decline in Western Europe. Then thirdly, another key event that's sort of connected to Gottschalk is that Winfrid, who was a man who lived from 680 to 754 A.D., he's better known by the name Boniface. You may have heard of that name. He was appointed as a missionary by the church in Rome. He labored in Germany several decades before Gottschalk was born. And many of the heathen there were at least outwardly converted to faith, the Christian faith. In 744, Boniface established a monastery in a place called Fulda. And that's going to become a very influential place in western Germany. And so you want to remember the name of this town, Fulda. And then fourthly, another key event is after this initial period of I can't remember now, it's been a while since I've done this, I don't remember how to point things out on here anymore. Well, anyhow, after this initial period of, back again, in which I mentioned the cultural political decline after Gregory, for it lasted for 150, a couple hundred years, after that initial period of decline, there arose in Europe what is called the Carolingian dynasty. And the Carolingian comes from the name Carlos, or Carolus, and that's the Latin name for Charles. And the dynasty is named after its greatest member, Charlemagne. How many of you ever heard of Charlemagne? Okay, or in English, Charles the Great. Charlemagne was the greatest of the Carolingian kings, and he ruled from 768 to 814, and I hope to spend more time on him later. But his reign actually marked the apex of a period that followed this initial period of decline that lasted for about two centuries, in which Western Europe enjoyed a measure of peace, order, and unity after the decline and disorder, and it was a great time of stability in Western Europe. Charlemagne established a mighty empire, which included all of modern-day France, Belgium, and Holland, nearly half of Germany, part of Austria and Hungary, more than half of Italy, and at least a bit of northeast Spain. And he was actually crowned by the patriarch in Rome as the Holy Roman Emperor. And he was crowned on Christmas Day in 800 A.D., so it was exactly 1,216 years ago today that Charlemagne was crowned as Holy Roman Emperor over this large portion, most all of Western Europe. And his empire included Fulda in West Germany. Well, during his reign, Charlemagne vigorously promoted a revival of classical learning and biblical scholarship and learning. And with that, there was also an increase in theological inquiry, study, and debate. And even after Charlemagne died in 814, this activity continued for a time, even though not very long after his death, that the empire began to decline again in terms of politically and culturally. But Gottschalk was born in the latter part of this kind of period of a reflowering of theological study and scholarship and a cultural revival of classical learning that was a result of the reign of Charlemagne. So that's the historical background of his life. Now something about his early life. He was born in West Germany in 805 to a noble family, Count Berno. During his childhood, his parents placed him, and this is interesting, they placed him in this now, by this time, famous monastery in Fulda that I referred to earlier. And they did this kind of as a sort of offering to the Lord, like kind of maybe similar to Samuel. You remember when his parents offered him to the Lord and devoted him to, and he lived with the priest there in Shiloh. Well, they did this with Gottschalk, so he was placed in the monastery to become a monk involuntarily by his parents. Well, when he grew to adulthood, Gottschalk didn't want to be a monk, and he sought to be released from his monastic vows on the basis of the argument that he was involuntarily placed into this position and did not want to continue. So he appealed to a synod of Mainz in 829. I think that's how you say the city. It may be Mons. I'm not sure how you say that. Does anybody know it's a city in Germany? Mons or Mainz? Mons. Who said that? Okay. All right. Mons. And that was a city that was not far from Fulda. Well, the synod decided in his favor, that he should be released from his vows, which were really not his to begin with. But the new abbot, the abbot's the guys in charge of the monastery, the new abbot of the monastery at Fulda disagreed with this decision. And this abbot's name was Rabanus Maurus. And he keeps coming up in Gottschalk's life. Rabanus Maurus. He was something of a scholar himself. He wrote a large number of commentaries and theological treatises and educational treatises and hymns and poems. He also wrote a book in which he argued that parental consecration of a child to a monastic life was binding, even if even after the child grew up, and even if the child was not consenting. Well, Rabanus was later to become the Archbishop of Mons. And when this synod handed down the ruling that Gottschalk could be freed from his vows to be a monk, or his parents' vows, Rabanus appealed this ruling, and he appealed to the emperor to reverse the decision of the synod, and that appeal was successful. And Gottschalk was forced to remain a monk. But he was allowed to transfer to a different monastery in a place called Orbais in northeastern France. But from that time forward, Rabanus didn't like Gottschalk. He kind of had ill feelings toward him and didn't like him because of his reluctance to want to continue to be a monk. And keep that in mind because that comes into play later. So that's some of his early life. Now, his embrace of the teaching of Augustinianism. And this is very important. Accepting in God's providence what had happened, Gottschalk decided to make the best of his situation, and he devoted himself to study of the Bible, study of Ambrose and Gregory, and most importantly, he became an ardent disciple of Augustine. He enthusiastically devoted himself to the study of Augustine's writings. And he came to embrace and to teach Augustine's doctrines of sin, original sin, his doctrines of grace, and doctrine of predestination. And he came to embrace them with a passionate enthusiasm. Now here let me just remind you of Augustine and the Pelagian controversy, which is something that we considered some time ago. We spent quite a bit of time on it. I can't go over all of it in detail again, but I remind you of the Pelagian controversy. There was a man named Pelagius. He was a man in the late 4th and early 5th century who taught a number of serious errors. For example, he denied the transmission of guilt and corruption from Adam to his descendants. He taught that men were born with equal ability to choose either the good or the evil, and he denied the whole doctrine of original sin. And he taught that man's will is therefore entirely free and unhindered by a depraved nature, and man is able on his own to obey God's law and to believe the gospel without the need of the intervention of assisting or efficacious grace. And of course, Pelagius also rejected the doctrines of predestination and unconditional election. But you may remember that Augustine wrote extensively against Pelagianism. Contrary to Pelagius, Augustine taught the doctrine of representative and original sin. That is, he taught that by God's appointment, Adam in the garden acted as the divinely appointed representative of mankind, so that we all sinned in Adam and we all inherit from Adam guilt and corruption. We're born with a sinful nature. Now, Augustine agreed with Pelagius that men are responsible before God for their actions, and that a man is responsible because his will, in one sense, is free, but not free in the way that Pelagius taught. Augustine taught that man's will is indeed always free in the sense that man is always free to desire and to choose what he desires and wants to choose. But then there's another sense in which man's will is not free. Since the fall of Adam, man's will is controlled by the inclinations, affections, and desires of a sinful nature. That's at enmity with God. Man is enslaved to his sinful nature, so that no sinner will ever embrace Christ cordially from the heart apart from the effectual intervention of God's grace. God's grace, according to Augustine, includes not only sending his Son to die for sinners and to atone for sin, and it's more than just moral incentives to do good, as Pelagius taught, by threats of punishment and reward. Augustine taught that God's grace also involves God's saving activity of changing our hearts so that we come to Christ most willingly, being made willing by his grace, and that this God does for those he in eternity has elected to save. So Augustine taught the doctrines of predestination and unconditional election. Pelagianism was rejected by the Council of Ephesus in 431. But you may remember there also developed, we spent some time on this, modified forms of these views, what's called semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism agreed that the whole human race had fallen in Adam, agreed with that, and could not believe the gospel without the help of God's grace. However, semi-Pelagians did not believe that man was so corrupted by the fall that he cannot initiate his own salvation. And they believe that it's the sinner who makes the first move toward God, and then God responds by giving the sinner grace to repent and be converted. By the way, that's not really grace, is it? That would be merit. We do the best we can, and God responds to that by giving us something, giving us grace, or to repent and be converted. So grace includes, in semi-Pelagianism, God acting in response to and rewarding our efforts to do what we can in our fallen state. And then there was also what was sometimes called semi-Augustinianism. Unlike semi-Pelagianism, this view argued that God is the one that does indeed initiate conversion, but it also argued that God gives enough grace to everyone by which man is then able to either cooperate or resist. So you're really right back to the same place again. The ultimate determining factor in a sinner's salvation is man's will, not God's will. So that's the background. Well, Gottschalk came to embrace the teachings of Augustine. And he also taught even more clearly, some have argued, than Augustine, the doctrine of double predestination. In other words, what is that? Well, he taught that God, having from eternity predestined his elect by free grace to eternal life, he also predestined as a just judgment for their sins the non-elect to eternal death. And then Gottschalk also taught that the Son of God became man and died on the cross specifically to save God's elect. And his argument is basically this. He argued that the extent of the purpose of the atonement, what God intended by the atonement, what God's purpose in the atonement was, the extent of that is measured by the extent of the effect of the atonement. In other words, what God purposed by the atonement is revealed by what the atonement affects. In other words, who God purposed to save is revealed by who in fact is saved by the atonement. That God, in sending His Son, sent Him with a specific intention of redeeming and saving those God had purposed to save. And in that sense, Christ's atonement was specifically for God's elect. Now we would say it's sufficient for all, but it was intended for and it is effectual for those God had chosen to save. In other words, he argued, and this was his argument, he argued that God is absolutely unchangeable and His sovereign purposes must be fulfilled. Therefore, what does not happen was not purposed by Him in eternity past. The Father and the Son were not working at cross purposes with one another. The Father had one purpose and the Son had a different purpose. No, those the Father in eternity chose to save, the Son came to save by His atoning death, and ultimately He does save them by His death. Doesn't just make it possible, He actually effects and secures their salvation. He redeems them. He doesn't just make them redeemable. He reconciles them. He doesn't just make them reconcilable. He was a real substitute for them. He actually specifically died in the place of those He came to save. And God can't punish sin twice. So all those He came to save and in whose place He suffered will, by God's grace in due time, be effectually called by the gospel through the working of the Holy Spirit and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So this is what Gottschalk taught. Or we could say he taught the doctrine of particular redemption, what is sometimes called limited atonement. I don't like the language limited atonement because really either view limits the atonement. One limits the intention of the atonement. The other limits the power of the atonement. Because the view Gottschalk put forth argues that the atonement is powerful. It accomplishes everything God intended for it to accomplish. That it's not a failure. The other view is it makes it possible for all men to be saved, but not certain that anyone will. So it limits the power of the atonement. The other limits the intention of the atonement. So I don't like to use the word limited atonement because it just depends on what you're talking about, which side of the equation you're limiting here. Because both views are really limiting the atonement. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Was the atonement effective so that Christ is not disappointed. Christ did not fail. He actually saved. He secured the salvation of all of those He came and gave His life up to suffer for. He actually secured their salvation. His power is such that it saves them. None of them will be lost. Or is it, but it wasn't for every single individual. It wasn't for Judas, who's now in hell and has been for, wasn't for people who were in hell thousands of years before Jesus ever came and died upon the cross. He didn't die for him in the same way that He died for His elect. Though in one sense we can say He was dead for them in that Christ and the benefits of His atonement are freely offered to all men, yet according to the doctrine of particular redemption, that atonement was consistent with and in line with the eternal purpose of God to save God's elect within the context of the covenant of redemption, in that it effectually does secure the salvation of all of those He came to save. The other view would basically be that Christ offered an atonement for every single individual that has ever lived, but it doesn't secure the salvation of any of them. It makes it possible for all of them to be saved, but it doesn't secure the salvation of anyone, that in the case of multitudes of those for whom He died, His atonement is a failure. And it did not accomplish God. It did not accomplish what He had hoped it would accomplish, you see. I mean, that's really what the difference. Well, anyhow, that's for systematic theology class or study through the confession. But I just want you to understand what Gottschalk was saying and what he wasn't saying. I don't believe Gottschalk would have taught you shouldn't preach the gospel to all men, or that God is not sincere in inviting sinners to come to Christ, that He will refuse to save anyone who puts his trust in Him. No. But He did teach and understood that the purpose of the atonement is consistent with the eternal purpose of God. And He taught particular redemption. Now, here's what I want us to see here. Here's why I'm going into all of these things that He taught. Calvin didn't invent what we call Calvinism. And sometimes you'll hear people, oh, well, that's just some teaching that this guy in Geneva came up with, you know, that no one ever believed. Well, that's not true. And I would argue it's taught in the New Testament by Paul, but we also find it in Augustine and throughout the history of the church. And here we see the doctrine of particular redemption being taught approximately 700 years before there ever was a John Calvin, before there ever was the Synod of Dort. And that's true of what are sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. They're called that really because they were responses to 5 errors that were being taught by Arminius and the Synod of Dort gathered theologians to respond to what was being taught, and it had 5 points of emphasis, and that's why it came to be called that. But anyhow, one writer has suggested that it may be that Gottschalk focused on the sovereignty of God as a comfort in light of his life, being forced to be a monk against his will, that the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty may have comforted him because it showed him that ultimately God and not men control all things that happen to His children. Ephesians 1:11, He is the God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And God is working together all things for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. But whatever the case, Gottschalk understood the New Testament and the writings of Augustine on such things more accurately and clearly than many of his contemporaries. And this is what gets him into big trouble. And that leads us now to consider, fourthly, opposition against Gottschalk. Now, let me just say, when you read about this man, he seems at times to have been a bit reckless, a bit lacking in tact in his zeal for these truths. He was bubbling over with enthusiasm about them, and that brought him into conflict with Rabanus. You remember who he was? He was the guy that was the abbot in the monastery when Gottschalk wanted to be released from his vows, and he didn't like Gottschalk from that day forward, and he's eventually going to become the archbishop. So according to Schaff, in the zeal, speaking of Gottschalk, of his newly discovered truths, he would select passages supporting predestination, and he would get with his fellow monks, and he would just recite these passages over and over for hours. So he's kind of pushy, I guess, about it. But he gained many of his fellow monks to his views. Merrick remarks that in many ways he seems to have been a lot like a lot of young men in our day. When they first come to embrace biblical Calvinism, they don't always show the wisdom, tact, moderation, and balance they should in trying to win over others. You probably heard it sometimes referred to as the cage stage. You ever heard of that? Guess not. Okay. Everybody's looking at me like, I don't know what you're talking about. All right. Well, this seems to, at certain points, have been true of Gottschalk. He also corresponded with several scholars, and then he went on a pilgrimage to Rome. When he returned in 847 or 848, he spent some time with a close relative of the emperor. And while he was there, he met Bishop Notting from Verona, and that's a city that's located in northeastern Italy. And in his enthusiasm, perhaps not the wisest thing to do, not perhaps knowing where this man was coming from, he shared with Bishop Notting his views on predestination, the things that he was learning, that God was showing him. Well, the bishop, not sharing those views, was greatly alarmed. And he wrote to who else? Gottschalk's old friend, Rabanus Maurus, who was now Archbishop of Mons. And Bishop Notting urged Rabanus to refute this, quote, new heresy taught by Gottschalk, which Rabanus was very willing to do. In 848, a synod was convened at Mons, presided over by Rabanus. who had been misrepresenting really what Gottschalk was teaching. And so Gottschalk had the opportunity very clearly and boldly to make his confession of the doctrines of grace before the Synod. But Gottschalk was condemned as a, quote, heretic. He was then turned over to the Archbishop Hincmar for punishment and safekeeping. Hincmar of Reims, Needham tells us about him, that he combined semi-Pelagian theology with a personal tendency to behave like a thug. And he deposed Gottschalk from the priesthood, had him flogged within an inch of his life, ordered his books to be burnt, and shut him up in the prison of a convent. And Gottschalk spent the rest of his life there in that prison for the next 20 years, approximately 20 years, until the day of his death. While he was in prison, he wrote two confessions in which he continued to assert the same doctrines. He appealed to Pope Nicholas for help, which it's interesting that Nicholas was actually sympathetic to the doctrines that Gottschalk was teaching, but he appealed to him for help, which never came. When Gottschalk was ill for the last time, Hincmar refused to grant him communion or a Christian burial unless he fully recanted of his supposed heresy. And Gottschalk refused to recant, and he died in 868 or 869, somewhere within that period. However, even while Gottschalk was in prison, his brutal treatment by Hincmar actually outraged many churchmen in that day who were sympathetic in some degree to the doctrines that he had taught. And there were great scholars who leapt to the defense of Gottschalk and his theology, particularly the archbishop. Now, these names, I'm not going to... These Latin names are kind of difficult. There was the Archbishop Remigius of Lyons, Florus of Lyons, Prudentius of Troyes. And this one, I don't know how to say this guy's name, but it's some guy from Corby. Okay? Long name. Now, I mentioned Lyons. A couple of these guys were in the church in Lyons. Well, that church actually produced some of the greatest medieval works in defense of Augustinian theology during these years. And I'll just mention some of the titles. And you'll notice these titles. It sounds just like something out of the Puritan era, the titles of these books. This first one, Reply to the Three Letters, that was a reply that they wrote to three letters written by Hincmar and Rabanus. And then this work on the universal ruin of all humanity through Adam and the special redemption of the elect through Christ. And then another work on steadfastly holding the truth of Scripture in faithfully following the authority of the Orthodox, Holy Orthodox Fathers. And of course they're arguing that what Gottschalk was teaching was simply consistent with what the early church fathers believed and taught. And of course, especially Augustine. Now, these were all contemporary works that were written in defense of Gottschalk and Augustinian theology. A church council in Valence in 855, another in Langres in 859, also sanctioned a strong Augustinianism. But then you had other, these were more local area councils. There was another council that met in Quercy in 853, another one in Savonnière in 859, and they upheld the more semi-Pelagian theology of Rabanus and Hincmar. There was another council in 860 that attempted to reach a compromise, but actually put forth just another form of semi-Pelagianism. And ultimately, these issues that were raised by Gottschalk were never resolved. All of these various councils I've just mentioned were more or less local councils. They weren't large councils with representatives from churches all over Europe. In fact, it's interesting, I said earlier that Nicholas, who was the patriarch and pope in Rome at the time, was somewhat sympathetic with Gottschalk, and he approved the statements that were made by these councils that supported a strong Augustinianism, though he never really acted in defense of Gottschalk. So, with the death of Gottschalk and this period in church history, the door was left open, and a full-blooded Augustinianism continued to thrive in Europe, you could say kind of underneath the surface, in parts of the Western, in parts of Western Europe, until it was revived on a grand scale 500 years later in the Protestant Reformation. So there's a little of the history of Gottschalk. I thought he would be an interesting character for us to know something about. He's not as well known, but I thought it would be an encouragement to learn about his life. Let me just make a few words of application, some practical lessons that we can draw from his life. First of all, as I've already stated, we're reminded that the doctrines of grace, or those doctrines sometimes called Calvinism, were not invented during the Reformation. They existed from the beginning, were clearly articulated and defined by Augustine, continued to be held by some in the Middle Ages like Gottschalk. Secondly, we're reminded that the doctrines of God's absolute sovereignty, particularly the sovereignty of His grace, have always been an offense to the native pride of the human heart. We see it in the fury and the cruelty with which Gottschalk was treated by men who themselves professed to be Christians. So don't be surprised when those doctrines meet up with resistance, hostility in our own day as well, even from professing Christians, and sometimes even from true Christians who may be confused in their understanding. So we have to expect that. We also have to be patient with people. And that's something else we learn from the life of Gottschalk. Thirdly, we learn from Gottschalk to beware of a kind of overbearing tactlessness and lack of charity in our zeal to promote the doctrines of grace. Now, I don't want to be unfair to him. However, he does appear at times to have erred in his approach, if what the historians tell us is to be trusted. And if he did at times, he wouldn't be the first, right? Now, we're not to be cowards who are afraid to speak the truth. He definitely wasn't that. But we also need to be wise, because our goal is to convince and to win, not to provoke. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes we're interacting on these matters with sincere folks. We have every reason to believe in the judgment of charity, or true Christians who are just confused and untaught. You remember the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24 and following. Very important text. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God may give to them repentance, a change of heart. In other words, only God can do that. And we are to be gentle. We're to be patient. We're to teach. We're to do so with humility, allowing the Spirit of God to work, who alone is able to change hearts and to give men understanding of the truth. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be overbearing. Don't be a quarrelsome man who's ready to pick theological fights with everyone. But be gentle, able to teach, patient, and humility. Someone has said, and I'm afraid it's true. In fact, I'm afraid I've been guilty of it, especially in my younger days. Quoting, "Much harm has been done to the cause of truths we love because of the scorching zeal of some young men who have just embraced God's absolute sovereignty. And often such tactless men wrongly provoke and bring trouble upon their own heads." Well, whether Gottschalk at times was in that category or not, we can say that he was a man who loved the truth and was willing to suffer for it. And that's a fourth lesson from the life of Gottschalk. He's an example from church history of courageous, faithful commitment to God's word, even when it brings great suffering. And his efforts are substantial in their effect in church history. He helped to preserve the teaching of Augustine for future generations, especially through those that he inspired to write in his defense. And we who are sitting here this morning, we're beneficiaries of that, of Gottschalk, whether we ever heard of him or not, or realize it or not. So may God's truth be as precious to us as it was to him. I don't think any of us have suffered for the truth like he did. But should we ever be called to do so, or to whatever degree we may find ourselves resisted or rejected or criticized by others, even perhaps by friends and family members, maybe even other professing Christians, for our faith and our convictions, may the same truths that comforted Gottschalk comfort us. Whatever we're called upon to endure for Christ is from the sovereign hand of our loving Heavenly Father, the God who is working all things after the counsel of His own will, and that we can trust is working them all for the good of those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. So, that's Gottschalk. Some lessons we can learn from him. All right, any questions or comments? Now you can sound smart. You can tell somebody all about this guy they never heard of. Gottschalk. And there's a number of early church... In fact, there's a book I have in my library written by... what's the guy's name? He used to pastor in Mobile, Alabama. Yes, Stephen Lawson. And it's a study of the early church fathers in which he demonstrates how the vast majority of these men, he takes up different individuals, believed in the doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace and held to those doctrines. It's a very, very, very interesting book. Very well documented and argued. All right. Any questions? Comments?
Can you elaborate a little bit about the church alliance?
Yeah, there were a number of scholars in that church that wrote in defense of Gottschalk while he was in prison. And this is just some of the books that were written, treatises that were written. I listed out here by some of these men during that time period. Does that answer your question? Yeah, okay. All right, anyone else? Yeah.
Is there anything remaining of his writings?
I think so. Yeah. I think there is. I didn't get a chance to look up some of those. I think these works here, I think you can find them. There are websites you can go to that have all of this material, material from church history. I'm trying to remember the names of them. I gave you guys the names of some of these when we started this study, but I can't. But if you just type into Google original documents from church history or writings of the early church fathers, or there's a number of websites where you can go and you can read their writings. And there's also Bible programs. Like my Bible program has all of the early church fathers in it. You know, there's a whole set of books, or it's about like this. But you don't have to get the books anymore. You can just get it on a Bible program. Or you can get a CD and be able to use the search engines to search names, topics, look for particular treatises or writings from early church history. Right at their fingertips. Okay, anybody else? All right, good. Paul, will you close our time, brother?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the long line of history, of your grace touching the hearts of these people and how you've used them in church history to bless us. We thank you for your sovereign goodness and your faithfulness, your covenant faithfulness to us, your church. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would help us now to worship him and to worship you for your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. As you're leaving, I said, here's a good project for somebody
if they want to do it, is to research and find if any of Gottschalk's writings are available in English. As you know, originally his books were burnt. They were burned, but it'd be interesting to find out if some of them have survived so that we can... You know, most of what I've learned about him has been through secondhand, reading other historians and what they've said about him. So if you're looking for something to do over the holidays, that would be an interesting project for you, and you can let me know what you find. Okay, dismissed.